Morning.
Going to have you turn to Mark, chapter 11. And we'll read the first 11 verses. Mark chapter 11, the first 11 verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. Some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosening the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would grant us understanding, that you would help us to see our Savior, see the actions that are taken are not random at all, but deliberate. Some the fulfilling of prophecy. And also help us to understand, Lord, the misguidedness of those who shout with such jubilation, for those who simply are in envy and hate Christ. Father, it's no different today in some respects, the reactions that men have. Often it's jubilation that turns into apathy. And for those, there may be just hatred. We just pray, O Lord God, that you would help us to extract from the text the richness therein that is deposited, and to be able to make a lively application, Lord, to ourselves, and yet ultimately who is in view, it is Christ. May it lead then to his reverence, his adoration, his veneration from the heart of those who love him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I titled the message today simply, "The Arrival of the King." The arrival of the King. Now, you know, the coronations of kings and queens generally were accompanied with a lot of what we would call splendor and pageantry. A king would be dressed in the most expensive royal gowns and robes you could find with jewels. They would be driven through the capital city in a meticulously decorated carriage drawn by stately horses. You know, we always see in the cartoons or movies of big stately white horses all robed up, right? That's what we would expect. King would be accompanied with additional carriages carrying foreign dignitaries and other attendants and people of great importance and key religious figures. All would be following, and then behind that would be the nation's finest soldiers, right? So a lot of visual stimulation to things that we see. And all along the parade route, in windows and balconies, there would be visions of beauty and adornment, scarfs and handkerchiefs and hats and bouquets of flowers and flowers being thrown, all to display the affections and the adorations of those who are witness to all these events. And finally, when they arrive at the palace, or whatever it is that serves as a palace, there is a climax of the events as the king is presented with his scepter, or something symbolic of that, which then gives him the right of rule and power. Okay? Signifies a transfer, if you will, of his authority. Musicians are playing, choirs are singing, crowds are breaking into spontaneous choruses of praise for their new sovereign. Point is every part of the ceremony is designed to highlight the power and the majesty and the right and the rule and the glory and the dignity of the one who is ruling as king. Okay? Now, is there any greater king than Jesus Christ? There is not. And we expect then that the ride into Jerusalem and into the temple would be the greatest spectacle ever seen on earth, right? And yet, it was a spectacle, but not because of pomp or extravagance. It was a spectacle because of its simplicity and what it lacked. There are no stately carriages or horses. There are no royal robes. There's no jewelry, no foreign dignitaries, no musicians. There is a king, a mule, or a donkey, if you'd like, and a crowd. That's about the extent of it. And even the devotion that is elicited by the crowds alongside the roads and the boisterous cries of Hosanna the highest, we know when we read our Bibles that they were misguided and blind shouts made by the people alongside the road. You know, we generally title the passage the Triumphal Entry on Palm Sunday, yet given the events that are shortly to take place concerning Christ, that being his humiliations, his sufferings, and his death and his burial, we may kind of recoil from calling it the Triumphal Entry, right? Because for us, a triumphal entry is a king ruling unimpeded. And yet we'll find later on is that won't be the case. But have you ever asked yourself why? What is the reason for the triumphal entry? You see, the reason of the triumphal entry is that Jesus is headed to the cross to offer his life as a ransom, to redeem us, to reconcile us from our sins. Christ, who is the sinless one, is riding into Jerusalem to bear the punishment for our sins, for the sins of the elect, to satisfy divine law, to satisfy justice, and to satisfy God's wrath. So Jesus is riding in here to conquer our sin and the penalty of sin and death and to save us from hell. So sometimes this helps to answer the question in our mind, okay, I've read the narrative, but how does that impact me? How does that affect me? Well, what affects you is what you are seeing is being done for your redemption. This is ultimately what it is that is leading to this. Is Christ our knight riding in on a white steed? In some respects, he is. Because he will deliver us from our greatest enemy, and that is our sin and ourself. So, let me briefly describe the landscape to you. Some of the narratives that we read help to describe the landscape, right? And anytime you're studying through the scripture and you're dealing with the triumphal entry narrative, it will do you all well to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because every one of the gospels has the triumphal entry narrative into it. And why I say it's instructive for you is it brings bits and pieces and everything together and gives you one nice big portrait of what actually is going on. Whether it be the topography, the people, the hatred, the weeping of Christ, whatever it may be, everything then is brought to bear. So let's start with a little bit of the topography, okay? The Mount of Olives is a ridge of hills east of Jerusalem, approximately 1 mile, separated from the city of Jerusalem by the Jehoshaphat Valley, which runs north and south. The Mount of Olives is highly visible. This is where it is that Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, right? In Acts chapter 1. Now, to the northern edge of the Mount of Olivet, or Olives, you will find the Garden of Gethsemane. This, too, we are familiar with. This is where Jesus shed bitter tears. Now, it is from this mount, then, to which Jesus makes his descension into Jerusalem. So, you have the Mount of Olivet, all right, on a ridge, and you have Jerusalem on a high hill, and you have a valley in between. So, Jesus is descending, going towards Jerusalem. From this peak, as he's descending, everything from Jerusalem's view, they can see really well what's going down in the valley. Everybody behind him from the Mount of Olives, which is towards Bethany, can see really well what's going on in front of them, right? Now, before Jesus can actually proceed into the city, the exactness of prophecy has to be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus' method of transportation throughout the Gospels is what? Feet. Okay? He walks everywhere that he goes. And yet in this instance, what do we find? He could have walked. He chose not to walk. Why? Because Zechariah 9:9 expressly details the fact that the Messiah is going to come in riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, right? So Jesus gives express instructions to a few of the disciples to go into the village to find a colt that's been tied up and never been rode, to bring it back so he can get on it and ride into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy, showing them that in fact the Messiah is coming riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. And by the way, that was prophesied 500 years or so earlier. Now, they don't seem to understand what is about to transpire in the city of David is, in fact, the branch of righteousness that Jeremiah talks about, or the rod of Jesse. Okay, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the one who is about to ride in to the city. It's a weightiness to which the peoples can't get their arms around. This is God with us. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Think of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Let me read that to you just very briefly. This is the one who's riding in. His name is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who will rule upon the throne of David, who will establish judgment and justice, and whose reign will be forevermore. Not sure that they're to this point and they're thinking about who it is that will be riding into the city, but this is who it is that's riding into the city, okay? And you have people that are following him, okay? You have a big group that is following Jesus, and you have a big group that's coming out of Jerusalem to Jesus to meet him. That was pretty standard during that day and age. You always had a group that came out to meet the sovereign who was to rule and those who were following behind. Don't ask me how many people that was. I don't know. I assume a pretty good load of folks, because this is prior to the week of Passover. This kicks off, if you will, the week of Passover. Josephus is noted in saying in his historical work that Jerusalem bloated to the populace of close to 2 million people. I don't know how you pack 2 million people in and around Jerusalem. I've never been there. Barbara, you have, but apparently it will take it. So there's a lot of folks potentially that are in Jerusalem seeing the events and those that are following Christ into the city. What do? They take their clothes, right? Some of their clothes, they place them under Jesus upon the colt. Jesus is set upon the colt. Is there any symbolic act behind them putting their clothes underneath Christ as he sits on the colt? There is. It's an act of homage. It's an act of worship. It's an act of reverence. You find that in the Old Testament. It's 2 Kings 9, verse 13. To one of the kings who was to rule, that's what they did. They placed their clothes on the horse. The king got on the horse. It was an exclamation or a demonstration of their, once again, of their adoration of him, of their veneration of him. This is what they do. That act of homage then is repleted amongst the crowd. Do you remember what some of the crowd was doing? Laying their clothes, right, in the way as Christ is coming through. It's kind of like laying out the red carpet. But it's expressing to Jesus as he's passing through their love for him, their worship of him, their adoration of him, their expectation of him and what it is that he's going to do. Don't miss out on that, all right? There's a lot of significance in everything that is going on. It is a proper adoration given the multitudes towards Christ in lieu of his greatness. Now, you have to remember, through the whole of Palestine for nearly 3 years, what has Christ been doing? Better question is, what hasn't Christ done? Okay. Think of all the works that Jesus has done, all the diseases, the demons, the unclean spirits, the healings of the multitude, his power over the natural elements of the earth, his authority to forgive sins, his raising the dead. All of these things are in the mind of those who are throwing their clothes on the road, who are following him, and have come out to meet him. Now, you have to believe that in lieu of the greatness and the demonstration that they've already seen from Christ, that their belief in their mind is, we will now see his military might in overthrowing the Romans so that there might be a restoration of a true theocracy, which means that it's God and God only who rules over us, and we're no longer under the thumb of any kind of foreign rule. There is the huge messianic expectation of this in their minds. Matter of fact, it's been drilled into their heads. And please, make no mistake, Jesus is come to bring deliverance. This is why he has come. But it's not deliverance from the Roman oppression, it's deliverance from our sin, right? Because if anything that we've learned throughout the course of our lives, for those who are in Christ, there is no worse a taskmaster than sin. I use taskmaster, I find it in the Old Testament, right, with the Egyptians. Cruel taskmaster. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. It rules over you. Jesus has come to deliver us from its power and its penalty so that we might truly be free in him. Now, there were several popular concepts of the Messiah during that time. None more popular than the one found in the Psalms of Solomon. This was written between the Old and the New Covenants. It resonated in the Jewish mind, and this is a paraphrase of what it says. The Lord's Messiah will rid Jerusalem of all non-Jews, shattering the Gentile power with a rod of iron. The nations will serve under his yoke. The tribes of Israel will then receive the rightful lands that they were allotted to again. So this is the expectation in the mind, all right? He's coming. He will restore all things as they ought to be. Roman rule will be thrown out. We will live under the hand of God, and we will receive all the rightful lands that we were allotted to in the Old Testament. This is the expectation, right? Now, with this understanding, there are high hopes, because the people would be thinking in their mind, this is actually the day. You know what? There was a lot of things during the course of our lives that we anticipated would arrive, right? Birth of a child, whatever it may be. So that as that day approaches, there's a building exuberance, right? And euphoria. But do you understand that the messianic prophecies have been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? This is actually the day. We are alive to see what it is the prophets have been speaking about for centuries. Our eyes have been gifted to see these things, to partake in these things. This is the day. Do you think the disciples were excited as well? Absolutely! Why wouldn't they have been? Finally, the kind of public demonstration we've been wanting from the beginning, right? A proclamation to the truth and the nature of his mission as the Messiah. What's not in their mind anymore? All that stuff Jesus was talking about, sufferings and mockery and spit and death, it's not even on the radar now, is it? No, they're not thinking about any of that. All they're thinking about is Jesus coming to rule and reign and we with him. Everything else and the notion of a suffering Messiah has been abandoned. So Isaiah 53, nowhere. Not thinking about that in the least. The shouts of the people overweigh any kind of contemplations about what Jesus has said. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. All the shouting of Hosanna and save now. And being blessed in the name of the Lord, all those are extracted out of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 118. They call it the Hallel, I hope I pronounced that right. Dale would, he can get me on this if I didn't. But contained within those psalms is a lot of jubilation and a lot of praise, a lot of anticipation, messianic-wise, of what he is to do when he comes. And do you realize that when they say Hosanna, Hosanna literally means save now, we pray. That's what it means. We sing songs of Hosanna, right? But we don't think of it being save now, we pray. So when there's crying out in jubilation, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, they want deliverance now. Save us now, we pray. We're tired of being burdened and under the thumb of those who have no love for Jehovah God. We want your dominion, your power to be ushered in. That's what they've expected. That's what they've anticipated. But not everybody's stoked about this, right? We read in John's account what the Pharisees had to say. John 12:19, you are accomplishing nothing. I don't know if they're saying that to one another or saying that to Jesus' disciples. It would be right in either occasion. You are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world is going after him. Yeah, we know. It's absolutely electrifying at the moment. But their blood is boiling because they hate Jesus Christ. It's because of their envy. Didn't they already say, look, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away our place, our nation, our office, our position, our authority over the people? They already said that in John chapter 11. This is a religious huckster turning the world upside down, unveiling our self-righteousness and hypocrisy, breaking all of our traditions and our commandments. These men rejected Christ at the first, and these men are rejecting Christ until the last, right? They have no love for him, but they fail to see that they're just like their fathers. They rejected the testimony of the Father concerning the Son. They reject the witness of John concerning the Christ. They rejected the writings of Moses concerning the coming prophet like him. They rejected the work of the Holy Spirit seen in Christ through all the miraculous works and attributed to the devil. Everything about Christ and his ministry they've rejected. You are accomplishing nothing. And yet the whole world is going after him. And you can understand their seething hatred of Christ. And they're desperate that it might stop, right? Matter of fact, in one of the accounts, it says with all the children crying out, Hosanna in the highest, it's deafening to them. It's bad enough that the adults are imbibing what it is that he's espousing and are joining in this jubilation and trying to make him some straw king. But do you really have to have the children barking out the same things? It's too much. And Luke chapter 18, verse 40. Let me read this to you. Chapter 19, verse 40. After the Pharisees have made a plea to Jesus to stop all the nonsense, Jesus answers and says to them, look, I tell you this, fellows, that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I take this one of two ways. You could view it that finally, after centuries, culminations of God's salvation is being seen in the arrival of the King, and even if you could stifle the exuberance and the joy and the praise that is streaming forth out of the hearts of the people, the rocks would be forced to bellow out in the praise of the arrival of the King. Or you could view it that upon the arrival of the King, if the people would not praise him and remain silent, then the rocks would cry out as a sign of judgment in regards to their defiance. You know, this is one of the things that tempers your joy and your exuberance when you read through this narrative. And that is, you're struck by, as Jesus is riding and descending from the Mount of Olivet towards Jerusalem, that he's weeping. Now, I thought for just a second, look, if you happen to be walking next to the donkey that Christ is riding, and you're looking at him as he's writing, and you see him bawling, wouldn't you think something's up? Because in Luke 19:41, as he drew near, Jesus is looking at the city of Jerusalem, and he's weeping over it. And this isn't one of those quiet bawling of the eyes with water and the tears streaming down your face. The term wept in the Greek is the strongest word that can be used in the Greek for weeping. It is a audible, agonizing, sobbing, loud expression of grief, like one who mourns for the dead. So Jesus isn't just riding on a colt the foal of a donkey with some tears running down his face, saying nothing. It is an audible expression of grief that can be heard from his lips and seen on his face. That is the most peculiar thing for a man who is to become king, don't you think? You see, the crowds are stirred, the expectation is high, and Jesus' heart is broken. When you read through Scripture, you find that Jerusalem is called the joy of the whole earth. It's called the holy city, the city of David, the city of peace, the city of God, the city of the Lord of hosts, the faithful city. And yet none of those glorious terms of endearment will spare them the wrath to come, because men love darkness and their wicked deeds were evil. The psalmist said in 119:136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Or Jeremiah said, my eyes run with tears and my eyelids gush with water. Why? It's because of the stubbornness of the nation of Israel to refuse to hear what the prophets have to say, to turn from their ways and to turn back to God. It's no different here. Jesus is coming to his own. Will his own receive him? Not at all. They will not recognize the time of their visitation when God, the Messiah, rides in to deliver from sin and death and hell. They don't recognize any of it. Because, and I say this, in a short week or less, what will they do? This crowd of jubilation who's shouting at the top of their lungs, Hosanna, save now, we pray. Glory to God in the highest. What will they be saying in another 6 days? Crucify him. As loud as they can. Crucify him. That is the response of the nation of Israel, almost wholesale. That being the rejection of the king who rode in to Jerusalem. The weeping of Christ over Jerusalem reminds me that God takes no pleasure in the death of those who die. None. Jesus weeping over his countrymen reminds me of that of the Apostle Paul. Remember Romans 9 and 10? I wished I could be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That's the time of grief that he feels at the hardness of men's hearts, that they won't repent, that they can't see what it is that Christ is coming for. Because they're blind to it. Why are they blind? Because they're judicially hardened by their own blindness. In other words, let me say this. When you remain dogged in your determination to reject the clarity of Christ and his work, there then abides a judicial hardening on the part of God. It's in essence a Romans 1, God giving them over to what it is their heart desires the most. And what a horrid thing. And you might ask yourselves, well, did any of that actually take place? Is Jesus weeping ever confirmed? I mean, is it ever validated? Does history ever speak of Jerusalem suffering what it is that he's weeping over right now? Yeah, it does. In 66 AD, the siege starts, and by 70 AD, it's over. And the horrors are well recorded in the annals of history. And I'm not going to read of all the nasty gory details. You can read that on your own. What grieves us the most is that God's people did not recognize His visitation. The day of their deliverance from their iniquity and the bonds of their sin, they didn't see it. All they wanted was a king to bring them freedom from Rome. I don't want to end on such a sour note. There is but one last thing that Jesus did before He left the temple and moved on back into Bethany for the evening. You'll find it in Matthew. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but Matthew 21:14. It says, the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. Let me read that again. The blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. So even in the midst of the misguided exuberance and worship of the people, the hatred of the Pharisees, of the agonizing expression of grief on the face of Christ, He still ministered to people, didn't He? That's what was striking a couple weeks ago when we were talking about this. Even in the midst of what it is that He was enduring, even in the midst of the misguided anticipation or expectations of the people and the hatred of men and His emotional overload of what was going to happen to what it is that He was seeing, Jesus still took the time to minister to the needs of the people right to the end.